Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 1. And over the last several weeks, we've got a lot of glimpses of Christ's superiority, you know, as Christ in various ways over angels and things like this. Today we get another look at how Christ is superior, and we're going to get some exhortation for our own lives as well in these verses today. But the superiority today that we're looking at is over none other than Moses. Let's read verse 1 to get us started. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And this is addressed to believers. It talks about those who are partakers of a heavenly calling. And so we talked about that a little bit last week, even when we closed out our study. And just it's such a reminder that as a believer, that heaven is really our true home. You know, we're just passing through, as the old hymn says, in this world. And that heaven is where we really are going to be at home, because that's what we are made for. And again, we reflected on that a little bit last time, but it's addressing it to believers clearly from what it says there. And it tells us to consider Jesus, and first of all, to consider him as the apostle. And when we hear the word apostle ascribed to Jesus, that sounds a little strange to our ears, because we think about Jesus having apostles that were, you know, did the ministry on his heels, if you will. But here the word is used in its literal meaning of sent one. That's what apostle, the literal definition of that is sent one. And Jesus was the one who was sent into the world by the Father. And you think about that, we talk about how, you know, Paul was such an amazing missionary as a follower of Jesus. But Jesus really is the greatest missionary ever. If you think about what Jesus did coming into this world, being sent into the world by his Father, and being willing to do that. We talked about that a few weeks ago, too. He, you know, when you think about a missionary in this life, a missionary may go across the country, may go across the city sometimes, may go across the world. But Jesus stepped out of eternity into our time and space, which is amazing. And that the way he limited himself, and he laid aside the joy of being there in heaven, to come here for us, to walk in what is a filthy world, especially in comparison to heaven. You know how terrible this world is. And he came to be our Savior. And so he is the greatest missionary ever. But also says that he is our high priest. And future studies are going to get more into that, of him as our high priest. But we talked about this last time a little bit, of how Jesus as a priest stands between man and God the Father. And that's what a priest does. But today, no one else can stand in that place of priest. You know, they had the Old Testament priest, but once Jesus came, he became our high priest. And there's no other person now that can take that place. Only Jesus can be our high priest now. Remember that when it talks about Christ, when it refers to Jesus as the Christ, the Greek word that is used there for Christ is really has the same definition as the Old Testament word that we translate Messiah. Both of them mean, you know, anointed. So it's talking about Jesus as the anointed one, as the Christ. And so Jesus is the anointed or chosen instrument of God. And he's unique in that. No one else could fulfill his mission. Were it not for Jesus' obedience, there would be no hope for mankind today. And so only he can be our high priest. And he is the prophesied Messiah, Savior of the world. And I know that's your view for all of us here, but just amazing just to remember all that and worship him in our hearts, thinking about that. And so we do well to consider Jesus, like this verse says. Now the word translated consider could also be translated to contemplate or observe. And maybe those words make more sense than consider to our ears, to contemplate Jesus, to observe Jesus. And I think this is good advice, not just for those who are already believers, but for everyone. Because there's no one else in all of history who is as important as Jesus. In fact, Jesus is so important that we've divided known history by his birth date. You know, who else can we say that about? I mean, the year is, you know, it's 2017 in the year of our Lord, you know, because of Christ's coming. I remember a friend of mine who was a missionary in China, and when she was over there, you know, she was doing that thing where they teach English in the colleges and that sort of thing. And so she's in China, and they weren't allowed, the agreement they had with the university was they weren't allowed to, like, just give the gospel to somebody, but if someone asked a question, they could answer it. And because it's an atheist country, as I remember, they were meeting for school on Christmas Day. I mean, they didn't have that day off. And so she had drawn a timeline on the board. You know, it showed how it was all the way down to zero, basically, or 1 AD. And then she said, you know, something really important must have happened right here, you know. So to make that point, you know, try and stimulate conversation. And, you know, on a weekly basis, we honor the day of Christ's resurrection. That's what we're doing today. This is the Lord's Day on Sunday. It's sort of a weekly holiday that we have in really because of Christ, because of his resurrection on Sunday. And there's no one else who will determine the eternal homes of every person. Only Jesus can do that. Decisions that people make today about Jesus will last forever. It's going to affect their forever. Those who are with Jesus now in this life will be with him in heaven. Those who choose against Christ now and don't want Christ in their lives now will find Christ is not in their eternity either. And there's only one place he won't go in eternity, and that's hell. And so they find themselves there because they've said they never want to be with him. That's the one place they can go and not be with Jesus. Only God's wrath is expressed in hell. But let's not just observe facts about Jesus. Let's observe Jesus too. Let's think about Jesus himself and how he lived. You know, in the late 1990s, there was a slogan, you know, WWJD, that became popular. Most of us are old enough to remember that, I think. I think it may have been popular earlier, too, in history, too, and I just don't know about it, because the book it's from was written before the 90s. That was a novel entitled In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And it's a fictional account of this little town and what happens when everyone decides to just make their choices based on what would Jesus do. And so that's like the slogan of that book, and that became the slogan that became so popular in American Christian culture back in the 90s. And it's a fictional story, but, you know, it's convicting if you read it. You know, it's not a real hard read. But it's very convicting to think about that. And you see how all the characters radically change their lives based on that. And I think that's such a good admonition for us today, too. That we imitate what we see in Christ's life in the Gospels. And that we pray for his direction over the daily course of our lives. And the things that we choose to do and choose not to do. We think about, what would Jesus do in this situation? You know, would he be doing the thing that I'm doing, or would he be doing something else? And I think also then we pray for his power to be those witnesses and be that consistent witness. You know, it's so difficult. The day in and day out kind of wears down the Christian, you know. And it can be difficult to maintain that consistent witness. Well, that's because we need the power of the Spirit to do that. You know, we can't do it in our flesh. It's impossible in our flesh to really live like Jesus. You think about, you know, wouldn't it be awesome if God wanted to just turn Taylor upside down for the gospel? Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? I mean, there's a lot of churches in Taylor, but I don't think a lot of them are well attended. You know, I don't know if it's half. I doubt even half of the city actually has a church, much less than is actually saved. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome if God just turned this town upside down like that? And wouldn't we want to be a part of that? You know, I think I know the answer for every Christian. We would want to be a part of that, to see what God's doing and be involved and see him working in that way. But the author of Hebrews has a particular focus for us in our reflection on Christ. He wants us to consider Christ's superiority even to Moses, like I said in our introduction. Let's read verse 2. It says, he, that's referring to Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. But just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And so the comparison here really between Christ and Moses, it really reflects the Jewishness of this letter. You know, that really was primarily written to Jewish people. Moses was this amazing leader of ancient Israel, and we're all familiar with that. I think everyone here today is. Moses was used to lead the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, for example. God used Moses to bring the law and the tabernacle. You know, the first tabernacle was through Moses. Moses was used to perform many miracles. I mean, think about the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, wow, it's a huge one, for example. And arguably, Moses was the greatest leader of the Old Testament. And so Jewish people today and then held him in high esteem. And I think even more than we as Gentiles do. We hold him in high esteem too, but I think probably to a greater degree. You know, having some connection really to Moses, you know, biologically and genetically and all that sort of thing in their heritage. But Jesus was greater than Moses. I don't think that's a surprise to you to hear that. He was greater than Moses. Moses was faithful to care for his people, for his house, it says. But Moses didn't build the house. You know, God built the house. Moses was a faithful servant, but he was only a servant in the end of the Lord. Now, the author of Hebrews, though, doesn't want to slight Moses any by just referring to him as a servant. The normal word that's used for servant means slave, and that we usually see in Greek. But instead, the word that's used here of servant speaks of someone who is a willing servant and is compelled by love. And so, you know, clearly the intent is not to speak ill of Moses, in these verses. He was a great man, but in the end, he was only a man. You know, he's not God like Jesus is. So in contrast, we look at Jesus. Jesus was not just faithful over his house, though he was faithful. He was not just a servant of his people, though he came to serve. He made himself a servant of all. We see that in the Gospels. But on top of all those things, Jesus is the maker of his house. And I think the earthly analogy is clear to us. You know, when you see a great mansion, we have several mansions here in the Taylor area, or you see some, you know, incredible building, like you think about the Texas State Capitol and how beautiful it is. We know that, you know, in order for that building to maintain pristine, there has to be a diligent crew that's working hard on that thing. You know, it's a big building. It takes a lot of work to dust and vacuum and, you know, polish floors and whatever else they do. But when we visit somewhere like that, if we go to visit the state capitol, for example, we don't look up into that circular roof, you know, the rotunda that's so impressive. And whenever you go there, you have to take a picture of it. Everyone has a picture of it on their phone if you've been there. Of that ceiling, we don't look at that and go, wow, someone sure did a good job dusting that thing. You know, I mean, that's not the thought that goes through our mind. Or, boy, these floors look good. Who polished these? You know, we don't think those things, you know. We're amazed at the ability someone had to build that thing. We go, wow, how did someone make that? I have no idea. It's beautiful to look on. And so as we look at the body of Christ, we look at the church, we glorify Christ who's built it. We look around even here in our fellowship here in Taylor and praise God for how he's placed each person that's here today and a part of this fellowship that's maybe, even if they're not here today, how he's placed each person in this fellowship. And we see God's providence in that. You know, unfortunately, our church is kind of the best kept secret in Taylor. We're working on it. We're trying, you know. That's kind of a problem we have right now. We're next to the most famous barbecue, but we're the best kept secret. You know, maybe we need to somehow work with them. I don't know. But if we look at these qualities that are being compared then between Moses and Jesus, those two qualities that I identify are, you know, faithfulness and, you know, being a servant. And, I mean, aren't those two qualities that all of us would want said about us as Christians, that we're faithful and that we're servants? certainly by our friends and family, you know, that they would think, you know, this person I can really count on, they're a faithful friend, you know, or we had a problem, they wanted to help. You know, I mean, those are such cool things that we all, I think, want said about us. But how much more do we want those things said about us by God? You know, to hear God say someday, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. We want to hear that. We want to strive for that. That's something I know that each Christian desires. Because, you know, the prizes of this world that the world tells us to strive after, we all know really only are for this world. They don't last after this world. We've touched on that in previous weeks. And the prizes of this world in the end don't truly satisfy. That's why you always got to get more of them. Because they don't really satisfy. It's like, well, I've got, you know, this model of phone. Now they got that model of phone. You know, now I got to get that model because it's got a little more memory or whatever it has. You know, and it's a sort of, we recognize that the prizes of this world just don't satisfy. Otherwise, we'd get one thing and be like, I'm good with this forever. You know, that's not what happens. We end up desiring something else. As we spoke of last week, you know, God gave man a spirit, and that makes us unique, that we have that the ability to connect with God. That's something unique that God made in man. And because of that, we cannot really be content with the things of this world. He's made us for something much greater. And that is for a connection with Him. And He's put that desire in each person. And you see that desire for the spiritual. I mean, all over the airways, you know, on the internet, in bookstore shelves, there's this desire for spiritual things. Now, tragically, most people settle for something that's less than the real thing, you know, a real connection with the Lord, having a relationship through Jesus Christ. I mean, even atheists today are now being thought of as a church. I don't know if you heard that, that it's being called a church in some places. For example, in jolly old England, you know, in London, it would have been a few hours ago, but on Sunday morning, the first atheist church meets on Sunday. And they have Sunday meetings, which include uplifting songs, you know, some sort of inspirational message. And basically, they have church without God. It's so bizarre, you know, that they want to have church, but remove the real substance of what church is, you know. And so we see that people, even though they wouldn't admit it as atheists, they're having a longing for a connection to something spiritual, even though they try and say there is no thing that is spiritual. Only Christians are the house of God. Verse 6 talks about how we're the house of God. Let's read from verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And I think there used to be a Sunday school song about we are the house of God. I couldn't find it. I was looking for it. I remember singing something like that in children's church or something, you know, a long time ago. Obviously a long time ago. But one of the things that we look at here, it says that we are the house of God, and then it points to really the faithfulness of the Christian as evidence of that, as evidence that we are the house of God. And that's going to be a repeated theme in Hebrews. Now, some people come to verses like this, and they see that word if in there, and they get nervous. You know, they start to think, what is this saying? You know, they feel like maybe this suggests that a believer can lose their salvation, even. And I've talked with a number of believers about this verse and other verses like it in Hebrews. I don't think we need to go there, personally. I don't think that that's really what's intended by this verse. Elsewhere, the scriptures are so plain concerning the security of the believer. For instance, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 29. John 10, verse 29 says, Jesus is speaking here. My Father, who has given them to me, that's referring to believers, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so verses like that are so clear that, you know, when someone is in Christ, when God has them in their hand, nobody's going to take them away from that. You know, they're there. And I always like to point out that, you know, you yourself are someone too. So if no one can take you out of God's hand, that includes you. You know, you can't do that either. You know, would be, I think, a way to look at that. I think it makes sense. But that is sort of a secondary issue. You know, some believers do think that. But truly, we can all agree that the mark of a believer is going to be, as it says in Hebrews 3, verse 6, that they have confidence and hope in the Lord. That is where our confidence is, in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope in the Lord is actually our boast, it says. You know, the boast of our hope. Now, depending on the translation you have, it may say something other than boast there. It may say rejoice or rejoicing, something like that. Boast is actually the most literal translation of that word. And that's why it says boast in the New American Standard. And it ties in with what the scriptures say elsewhere, that really it's only in Christ that we should ever boast. You know, Christ is our boast, if you will. We boast of what he has done. And it's not as though we walk around the world and say, hey, you know, Christ did something great for me, too bad for you. I mean, that's not what we think, you know. We want them to do that. We want them to have that experience too, that the Lord wants to do that for them too, obviously. You know, he came to die on the cross for everyone, not just, you know, the chosen, frozen, or whatever they say. You know, I mean, he wants everyone to get saved, not just a few people. And so we want to invite people into that relationship. But you do wonder, why would the author mention what looks like a work here of, you know, holding fast like this? And let me give you an idea here. I mean, imagine that you were writing a letter like the letter of Hebrews to a distant group, and it's this large group. You don't know everybody, right? You're writing this letter to them. Would you confidently say of them, oh, you're all saved? Would you just say that like carte blanche? Yeah, I don't even know who you are, but you're safe. You're good. I mean, I don't think any of us would do that. I think we might be careful not to give anyone false hope, which was what the author is doing here. Instead, he points them to a lifestyle that would confirm that they have a relationship. You know, he's saying, yeah, you're saved if your life looks like this. You know, I think we all would do the same thing, because we wouldn't want to give anyone false hope who maybe just attended church but never gave their life to Jesus. You know, and if they know those things aren't in their life, then they should know that they're not really saved. Well, next we're going to get a little excerpt from Israel's history in Hebrews 3. Let's read starting in verse 7. It says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a quote from Psalm 95. Verses 7 through 11. Ironically, the verses end up the same numbers, which is a little bizarre. But from Psalm 95, verse 7 and 11, it reads a little bit different in the Old Testament. Again, because this is from the Septuagint, which is a Greek Old Testament. It's citing. Whereas when you look at your Old Testament, it was translated directly from Hebrew, so it comes out a little different sometimes. And I want to suggest that, you know, the people being talked about here from ancient Israel represent those sort of on the precipice of faith, as it were. You know, ancient Israel, they were following God to the promised land. And they were being led by Moses to the promised land. But they had not yet taken possession of the promised land. They had not yet entered the rest, which that entering of the rest, we'll see in the future when we go through Hebrews, is symbolic of the rest we now have in Christ. But they had not entered it yet. They were on their way. You know, so they're sort of on that precipice of faith. And when it got tough and it required real faith for them, they hardened their hearts and they chose not to believe the Lord. Let me give you some history that you probably are familiar with. When Israel was poised to go into the promised land, they sent out 12, you know, spies, as it were, to go into the land and check things out and see, what does it look like? You know, how's this going to work for us? And when the 12 spies returned, two of them had a faith-filled report. That was Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, in Numbers 13, verse 30, we see Caleb makes this comment. Numbers 13, verse 30. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, referring to the land, for we will surely overcome it. And so they're saying, let's go, you know, we got it. You know, God's going to take care of it. You know, let's take possession of what God's given us. But there were 10 others who went, who came back with a faithless report. And also from Numbers 13, verse 33, they famously say there, "We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight," referring to the people of the land, that they were so big and all this sort of thing. And so obviously these guys were completely scared and thought, "We cannot do this." And they had no faith that this would happen. Tragically, Israel, you know, as a people, chose to believe those who did not have faith. They chose to follow them instead, and they hardened their hearts against the Lord and didn't believe the Lord for what he had for them. As a result, as it talks about in Hebrews 3, verse 9, they toiled for 40 years in the wilderness before dying. You know, God basically just sent them there for that purpose. You know, it's like when he said that when all of them have passed away, then your children will inherit the promised land. How tragic to spend the rest of your life going in circles like that. They never received the promise. And in the same way, those who harden their heart against the Lord today are walking this earth in futility. You know, they're just going around in circles. They don't even realize it. Enduring hardship, really alone, apart from God's help. Only one day to die and not receive God's promise. And tragically, they'll find themselves, rather than in eternal rest, like the Christian will, in eternal torment. You know, the Christian is, we're going to enter into heaven. It's going to be an awesome experience. But those who have rejected Christ in this life, there's nothing else for them but damnation. Now, like any good teacher, the author of Hebrews next is going to try and turn the focus back to the audience, away from this historical audience to who he's writing to right then and to us today. Verse 12 then says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.'" And this is an admonition then for those who are in the church now. That's who that's what this is really for. There's some admonitions here. And the first one in verse 12, he says to take care, brethren. And the Bible exhorts us here and elsewhere, even as believers, and maybe especially as believers, to be introspective about our lives, to check our hearts, and to make sure that we're in the faith, to be sure that our heart is not unbelieving and evil. Because back then, just like today, you know, sometimes there are people that go to church every week, you know, maybe serve, whatever, and yet they don't really know the Lord. You know, they don't realize that there's more than just activity. There's a real relationship. And so we want to be sure that we have a believing heart, not an unbelieving heart that ultimately then is evil. How terrible to be among the faithful, but not of the faithful. You know, to not have faith in Christ, not be in the faith. Because someone else's faith can't cover for you. You've got to have your own faith. You've got to have your own walk with the Lord. Each of us needs that, our own relationship with God. And verse 15 talks about that. Verse 15 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." You know, if God convicts us, you know, that we're not in the faith, that I'm not really walking with the Lord, we must not ignore that, but respond in repentance and faith. And for believers too, obviously, when God points out to us, you know, an area of sin in our lives, we need to respond to that in repentance and faith and not harden ourselves against the Lord. So the next admonition then, in order to help us in all of this, is we're exhorted to encourage one another towards godliness. And that's what verses 13 and 14 are talking about, encouraging one another. You know, this encouraging one another in godliness, I think really separates the sheep from the goats. Because people who aren't in Christ, they don't desire the things of Christ. You know, they may be involved, even, you know, an unbeliever may be involved in some church. I'm not thinking about anyone here today, if anyone's nervous. I'm not thinking about anybody here. And they're involved in the activity, but they don't really have a walk with the Lord. But they're not going to desire the things of the Lord ultimately. You know, they may enjoy coming out and working or something like that, but they don't really want to talk about, you know, things like Bible study. You know, Bible study is typically going to be boring to someone who's not saved. The Bible doesn't make sense typically to someone who's not saved. They're like, I don't make any sense of this at all. You know, when I read it, what are they even talking about? And, you know, worship, like we did earlier. You know, worship for someone who's an unbeliever, maybe it's about their own enjoyment. Maybe they just enjoy listening to music or something like that, or enjoy singing, something like that. But their worship is not about God. They don't recognize, hey, I'm offering this to God. This is an offering I make to Him, my worship. And fellowship with Christians, if someone is an unbeliever, is quite dull. You know, because Christians want to talk about God. You know, and they're like, I don't want to talk about God. I want to talk about something else, you know. Talk about things going on in the world. Not that Christians never talk about anything else, but I think you know what I mean. Our conversation is sprinkled with God. He just comes up all over the place because He's the most important thing in our lives. But all of these things, Bible study, worship, fellowship, all these things that believers enjoy and we encourage one another in, those are the things that we're focused on. We're not going to be talking about and encouraging one another towards sinful things like people in the world ultimately do. They encourage one another towards sinful things. Some things worse than others, but that's ultimately what they're doing. And sin then hardens their heart against God, such that the worldly are just not interested in the things of God. And I would throw that out here as just, you know, an observation I've made of my own, and you can take it for what you will. But if you have, you know, a quote-unquote Christian friend in your life who never wants to talk about God, that person is not a Christian. I'll just say that. You know, I have relatives like that, you know, say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, all this stuff. But you start talking about God, and boom, they're out the door. Like, where'd they go? I don't know. They never want to talk about anything about the Lord. It's like, that doesn't make any sense if He's the biggest part of your life, that you never want to talk about Him. In the end, though, it all comes down, as we've been talking about, to each of us having personal faith in the Lord. Let's read in verse 16. It says, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And verse 19 is really the key verse there. The ancient Israelites and unsaved people today are disobedient, but it's ultimately because of, like it says in verse 19, because they just don't believe. They're choosing not to believe in the Lord. And therefore their actions are going to be consistent with what they really feel on the inside and where they're really at on the inside. Just like these verses argue that the faithful we'll stay faithful. Verse 14 we read, it says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And the believer is going to do that. You know, that's really the point. And the believer is going to do that. We're going to hold fast because the Lord is really the one holding us. It's not because there's no glory for us in it. You know, He has said, no one's going to take Him out of my hand. That means no one's going to take Him out of His hand, you know. The Lord is the one really holding us, and so the glory is His. That doesn't mean that the believer doesn't have bumps along the way. I mean, we've all are familiar with, you know, the concept of backsliding, whether we've experienced it ourselves or not. We know that sort of thing can happen. And everyone has better moments in their walk with the Lord than others. But ultimately, the believer, when you look at the span of their life, you're going to see that they continue to walk with the Lord. That's going to be the big picture. And the author, again, is fearing, though, that as he writes this letter, that there are some that doesn't fit them. You know, they're maybe reading this letter, hearing this letter, they go to a church, but they don't really have a relationship. They're not saved. And so chapter 4, the first few verses here, touch on this again. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, "And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. God offers rest to us today, to all people, just like he did to ancient Israel. And that rest today is found in the gospel. It's in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We rest from doing any works because we're saved by what he did. But as with ancient Israel, we must believe God's message. They heard the report of Joshua and Caleb, but they did not believe God for it. They had unbelief. They didn't believe God could do it. In the same way, knowing the gospel message profits a person nothing. Each person must believe in what God has said. They have to believe the gospel, take it for themselves, and put our complete confidence in the Lord, not trusting in our own selves to try and get to heaven or try and make it through this life, but trusting in Jesus, not doubting the truthfulness, really, of Christ's message. And so if anyone was uncertain of those things, you know, you want to make certain of that today, just like it says, today if you hear his voice. We want to make certain that we are in Christ. And I'm certainly open to talk to anyone about that. If anyone has any concern, I know others here are too, because that's the most important thing in our whole life, that we know the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it's so real and just it cuts to the very heart, and it's so impactful on us as a result. And we just pray that you would help us, God, to apply this message in each of our lives, not to ignore the voice of your Spirit as it speaks inside, but that we would respond in repentance and faith and belief, and that we would just walk with you all of our lives and in each area of our lives. And we give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.